Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A couple of lines opened up. So if you've got a Catholic doctrine that troubles you, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest and happy to take your question, your conundrum, your problem. If there's something that the Catholic Church teaches and you don't get it or you need help explaining it or you don't like it, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I know you've had... I was going to say that word again. What's the...
Mizad.
Can you believe I've forgotten it every time I tried to say it? I know you've had a lot of mizad today, but I appreciate you coming back for another hour and not scooting out on us. Thanks, Carlo.
You're welcome, man. I'm glad to be back. Looking forward to the conversations. Always great people who call.
Yeah.
I really enjoy doing Catholic Answers Live with you, Cy, and just chatting with all the great people who call in.
Thank you.
So many great questions. You know, I really appreciate the honest inquiries of people.
Like, yes.
People are really seeking the truth, man.
Right.
And I'm just so blessed to be a part of this team, to be able to help meet those needs and satisfy those inquiries. And we just hear it all the time, right, Cy, of just how much of a blessing Catholic Answers Live is to folks.
We do.
And I'm just glad to be a part of it. I'm grateful to the Lord.
We're awful grateful for you, Carlo.
Thank you, Cy.
I think it's amazing how it's almost too simple of an idea for a radio show. You can call up and ask whatever you want about the Catholic faith. And coming up on 30 years now of helping people. So.
And we never fall short of calls. Isn't that amazing?
Well, I have a few times, Carlo. You don't fall short of calls, but I might have done a few times.
I suppose it's the topic. There are some topics where people, you know, don't have very many questions because sometimes people just don't know enough about a topic to be able to ask
that's true.
Relevant questions.
Right.
But whenever, you know, the majority of our shows are open-ended enough to where people can call with a variety of different questions and they never fall short. And so it shows that, you know, the Catholic faith weighs heavy on the hearts and minds of folks.
Right,
and
we're
here to help them.
Dayton, Ohio is where we're going next. Danielle is watching on Facebook in Dayton, Ohio. Danielle, you've been so patient. Thanks for waiting. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Thank you so much for taking my call. I really appreciate it.
Sure.
So basically, I was raised more non-denominational, and that's kind of where I am now, but I'm really interested in the Catholic faith. And I was talking with one of my Baptist friends about different theologies, and he said, well, once you're saved, you're always saved. And I said, okay, well, why do you think that? And he said, well, there's two reasons. One is because once you're born again, you can't be born again more than once, and once the Holy Spirit enters you, he can't leave. And so that question, and I didn't know what to say to him. And so I was like, I started Googling it. I looked on YouTube and I just couldn't find anything. And then it's just been like gnawing at me. I'm like, what does the Catholic Church actually think about this? Because does it differ if for me, certain times in my life, I wasn't going to church. And so would that mean the Holy Spirit would leave me and I would need to have the Holy Spirit come back into me again? Or what if somebody was a Christian and then 20 years they decide not to be a Christian and they decide to come back to the faith? Would they need to be rebaptized? Would they need to be born again? Like, I'm just so lost on the subject.
Yeah, Danielle. Well, thank you very much for calling us tonight with this question. It's an important question. And so let's see what we can do to help you out. So first of all, it is true that you can only be born again once, just like you can only be physically or naturally born once, you can only be supernaturally born once. And so the new birth that Jesus speaks of in John 3:5 by water and spirit can only take place once. So that's at least one reason why we profess one baptism and therefore no re-baptisms after that initial valid baptism. But it doesn't follow from that, Danielle, that the Holy Spirit will forever remain in those who have been born again. For Scripture does teach that one can fall out of a relationship with Jesus Christ, can sin against that relationship with Christ in such a way that they're no longer mystically or spiritually united to Jesus. And if they're no longer spiritually united to Jesus, well, then the Holy Spirit's not dwelling within them anymore. So the question becomes, well, where in the Bible does it teach that a legit born-again, saved Christian, having the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, can fall out of that saving relationship with Jesus? There are many passages, Danielle, and I would encourage you to visit Catholic.com, type in the search engine, once saved, always saved, and you're going to get a plethora of resources, both in written form, audio form, and video form, that's going to help you address this issue. But here's one biblical passage, Danielle, that I find quite persuasive, and that's in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So if you don't mind, I'm just going to kind of read it with you and walk through it with you, and I'd like to get your thoughts and see what you think in response. And verse 1 of Galatians 5, Paul says this, Danielle, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Notice he says, "Freedom, for freedom Christ has set us free." I ask you, who is he speaking about there? Do you think he's speaking about Christians who have been born again, transitioned from spiritual death to spiritual life? What do you think so far? Would you agree with me on that?
Yeah.
Okay, yes, because he's talking about freedom in Jesus. And to be spiritually free in Jesus means you're a Christian, right? I agree with that, and I think we're on the same page there. Okay, so now what does he say? Well, notice he says in the second part of verse 1, "Do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." What is the yoke of slavery? Well, in Paul's mind, the yoke of slavery refers to the Mosaic law of holding fast to all of the Mosaic precepts, one of which, the most important, being circumcision. He goes on, "Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision," so notice he's envisioning the yoke of slavery being the Mosaic law and in particular circumcision, and he's having to warn these Christians in Galatia about receiving circumcision. Why would he need to do that? Because they were being tempted to do so in order to be a legit Christian by some new Jewish converts to Christianity who were telling everybody, "Hey guys, you got to get circumcised. You got to get circumcised for those Gentile folk. You got to get circumcised if you want to be a true Christian." So Paul has to come in and rectify the disorder. He says, "If you receive circumcision," talking to Christians, "Christ will be of no advantage to you." Notice the implication, Danielle. He's talking to born-again Christians, Gentile converts to Christianity, who have been born again. They're legit Christians. And Paul says, if you go and get circumcised, thinking that you need to get circumcised to be right with God, Christ is of no advantage to you. Well, wait a minute. As a Christian, Christ is an advantage to them because they're in him. They're saved. They're not subject to condemnation. But notice Paul warns them that it's possible for Christ to no longer be advantage to them, which means that they would go from being not subject to condemnation, i.e. saved, to being subject to condemnation, i.e. not saved. So that's verse 2 there of Galatians 5. Then he goes on in verse 6, he says, "For in Christ," in verse 4, "you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." Notice there, Danielle, those, again, these Gentile Christian converts, if they seek justification, seek to be at peace with God, and seek to be in a right relationship with God by getting circumcised and going back to the old law, Paul says, you will be severed from Christ. Well, what does that imply? That implies they are in Christ currently as he's speaking to them. And he's issuing them a warning not to go back to the old law, lest they be severed from Christ. Well, what does that entail? That entails entering into a state where you're no longer in Christ. And if you're no longer in Christ, you are therefore now subject to condemnation once again. That is to say, not saved. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, we have in two verses 2 and 4, where Paul explicitly indicates that it's possible for a legit saved Christian who is in Christ, not subject to condemnation, to enter into a state where they are subject to condemnation and thus not saved. Hence, a refutation, a falsification of the once saved, always saved doctrine. What do you think of that, Danielle? Any thoughts in response?
I think it makes total sense. I think my whole life, that kind of, the whole once saved, always saved just never made any sense to me because of the people that I would know saying that they were saved, there was fruits, and then all of a sudden there was not, and then they would do evil things.
Right.
And so for me, it definitely makes way more sense that you could lose your salvation now. But with the Holy Spirit, if it was just something like, I had no idea that, you know, not going to church for years at a time because,
right,
you know, someone told me that that was fine, would that mean that,
yeah,
you know, I was, you know, okay with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is still inside of me. And then once I find the truth, like, I'm okay? Or
yeah,
is it,
mm-hmm,
well, once I know the truth and I'm openly rejecting God, that's when the Holy,
right,
Spirit leaves, and the Holy Spirit can,
yeah,
always come back if that person,
yes,
repents.
Yes.
Okay.
Danielle, it seems like you've articulated it correctly, if I heard you correctly, and I think I did. So if you are not culpable for what you're doing, right, you're not responsible. Let me state it like this. If you are not responsible for what you're doing, like you said in your life, you were not going to church because somebody told you it wasn't obligatory, like it wasn't a big deal. And I would assume, based upon your honest inquiry, like you were just following the advice that was given to you. It wasn't like you were lazy or anything and rejecting God. You were just trying to live your life as best you could. So I don't think that you would be held accountable for whatever lack of knowledge that you had in that circumstance. And if that's the case, Danielle, then objectively speaking, the Holy Spirit would have still been dwelling within you even during that period, right? Assuming that you weren't responsible for not going to church, okay? Now, you are correct that if one is presented with the truth and then they make a positive act of the will to reject that truth, or they intentionally pursue some sort of behavior that's just outright diametrically opposed to love of God, we call that mortal sin, then the Holy Spirit can't dwell in there, right? Because if the soul is opposed to the love of God in some behavior, then the Holy Spirit, who is love, can't be there, right? And so you are correct to say that the Holy Spirit would leave, no longer dwell within the soul, if the person is committing like what we would call a mortal sin, like they're responsible for their grave, serious offense against God. Now, to the point about the Holy Spirit coming back, because this is something I left dangling and haven't tied a nice bow in, which I'll do now, it is possible to receive, to enter back into the saving relationship with Christ, or I should say, to receive the Holy Spirit back again and thereby enter into the saving relationship with Christ. That is indeed possible. We can repent of our post-baptismal sins that separate us from God. We can repent of that by a movement of grace within our hearts to repent and thereby be restored back to God's friendship and be at peace with God once again, and thereby once again no longer be subject to condemnation, as Paul talks about in Romans 8:1. Now, in ordinary circumstances, that happens through the sacrament of reconciliation or confession, because Jesus gave us that gift as the means by which he wants to restore those who have fallen away from him, from that saving relationship with him. Can Jesus do that restoration project in extraordinary circumstances without the sacrament of confession? Yeah, he can do that. He's God. He can do what he wants. But ordinarily speaking, God does that through the sacrament of reconciliation for those to whom it is revealed, those who know about it, and God gives the grace to pursue it. God restores them through the sacrament of reconciliation. What do you think of that? Am I tracking you correctly?
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of the prodigal son, if that applies.
Yep,
it does.
Absolutely, 100%. Yeah,
involved.
Yeah. Yes, he committed an action that was such that he could not be at peace with his father. But whenever he repents and comes back, he is reestablished in that peaceful relationship by his father, with his father putting the ring on his finger and throwing the celebratory feast for him. So Danielle, you are correct that it would be a beautiful image of the act of falling away from peaceful relationship with the father, and then upon a repentance, coming back into peaceful relationship with the father.
Danielle, I have to leave it there because we are overdue for the break. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you this hour? Thanks, Danielle. We'll be right back with more for Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN: to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN is the most trusted source of authentically Catholic content on the air today, featuring Mother Angelica, Teresa Tomeo, and Father Mitch Pacwa. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. Man, a lot of calls today, which is wonderful. It also means people have a lot of trouble with certain Catholic doctrines, because the topic is which Catholic doctrine troubles you. If you've got one that troubles you, if you're Catholic or not Catholic, you can call. If it's a matter of you don't understand it, or you want to be able to you want help explaining it, or you just don't like it, whatever, whoever you are, whatever the trouble is, if you've got a trouble with a Catholic doctrine, we'd love to talk with you. 888-318-7884. Daniel is in Española, New Mexico, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Daniel. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
So I'm kind of piggybacking on an earlier caller. I'm getting baptized on the Vigil Mass of Easter.
Hi, congratulations, Daniel.
Thank you very much. I was told by a couple of people that I am able actually to receive the anointing of the sick, and I did, you know, doing further research after that, I found out it's actually a sacrament, and my understanding is that you need the sacrament of baptism first before you can receive the other sacraments. And so, could you clear that up for me?
Well, Daniel, you're spot on, my friend. Yeah, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 1213 calls baptism the door which gives access to the other sacraments. So without baptism, you cannot receive any of the other sacraments. So whoever gave you this sort of counsel would be wrong. And now whether they're honestly mistaken in that, that's up to God to judge. But the fact of the matter is that they were wrong in this advice, that you would indeed need to be baptized first before you can receive any of the other sacraments. So you can just respectfully decline and say, no, thank you. I wish to be baptized first in accord with paragraph 1213 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but thank you for the offer. You can just respectfully decline in that. What do you think of that? Is that helpful? You were spot on, my friend. Good job.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah, thanks a lot for clearing that up. I was having a little trouble with my Google Foo, trying to get to the bottom of that.
I don't know what that means, but I'll tell you what.
Google searching.
All right. Okay.
Google Foo? Is that what he said? Foo?
I'm afraid.
Google Foo?
Are we saying, what are we saying, Daniel?
Like Kung Fu.
Oh, your Google Foo. Oh, I see.
I was trying to Google search it and having a little trouble just pinpointing
it. Oh, the Google Foo is not strong in this one. I see. Okay.
Dude, I kind of like that. I'm going to steal that. I'm going to have to start using that. I like it.
Daniel, since you're getting baptized, I'd like to send you a book called Baptism Now Saves You. It's from our good friend, Dr. Carla Broussard. If you want it, just hang on. Give us an address and we'll send it off to you there in New Mexico. Thanks, Daniel. Kim is in Port St. Lucie, Florida, listening on 100.1 FM. Awful glad to have you here with us, Kim. Which Catholic doctrine is troubling you?
Well, it's something that I heard earlier on the radio here, that in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scriptures are inspired of God and beneficial for teaching. And I'm wondering which scriptures it's talking about, the Catholic Bible, the NIV, or the scriptures that were written that did not make it into the Bible. And how could they be infallible if they're inspired by God? And which are?
Okay. Yeah, great question, Kim. So which scriptures is Paul referring to? Well, within its immediate historical context, if you look at the preceding verses, you'll discover that Paul is actually talking about the Old Testament, because he tells Timothy how he needs to continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God. So if you read verse 15 with 16, you see that Paul, within its immediate context, is talking about the Old Testament there. And so that would involve and include all of the Jewish writings that Jesus and the apostles believed to be inspired, which included the 7 deuterocanonical books that we have within our Catholic Bible, and that collection of Jewish writings that we have in our Catholic Old Testament was handed down as a sacred tradition and attested to in the early Christian literature, and later put forth in a formal way at Councils of Hippo in 393 and Council of Carthage in 397 and subsequent councils. Now, even though Paul is directly referring to the Old Testament, including those Jewish writings that we have in our Catholic Bible, it is true that by way of extension, we can apply whatever becomes scripture after the Old Testament, namely the inspired apostolic writings, to this text, such that whatever apostolic writing is given to us as inspired by God is, quote unquote, God-breathed, like Paul speaks of, if it being scripture being inspired, and then profitable for teaching and reproof and the perfection of the man of God. And so even though Paul is talking only about the Old Testament in this text, it is true that we could extend the principle to whatever becomes scripture or enters into that category of inspired by God, like the New Testament writings. Is that helpful?
Yes. So Revelations, when it says do not add anything to this, is it talking about just Revelations or the entire Old Testament, Apocrypha, and New Testament?
It's talking just about the book of Revelation itself. In fact, if you go to Catholic.com, Kim, and look up Jimmy Akin's podcast, Jimmy put out an episode about 3 weeks ago, I think, and I think it's called Beliefs Not in the Bible. And in that episode, Jimmy does a great job giving about 3 or 4 reasons from the book of Revelation itself as to why we know that when John says that, do not add or take away from this book, he's referring to the book of Revelation itself, not to the entirety of the Bible.
Kim, thank you very much. Appreciate that. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you this hour with our guest, Dr. Carla Broussard? Rich is in Cincinnati, Ohio, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Which one troubles you, Rich?
I just wanted to follow up on the idea that the doctrine that it's always wrong to lie. Mm-hmm. And specifically, unless this is just urban legend, but weren't there many priests during World War II that issued fake baptismal certificates? I believe even a future pope, Pope John the 23rd, I believe.
Yeah. I think you're right.
They issued, you know, to the Jews to help them escape the Nazis.
Right.
So that seems like lying to you. And Carlo said it's always wrong to lie. Is that where we are?
Yeah.
Is that what you? Okay. Yeah. Carlo.
Yes.
All right. So yeah. So we would parse that out is any violation of the act of assertion, right? What we would call a lie is immoral. Premise two. So it seems issuing baptismal certificates would be constituted as an act of lying. And so therefore, conclusion, issuing these pseudo-baptismal certificates would be immoral. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, Rich.
Oh.
I got the break.
I apologize.
Hang on, Rich. I got an answer on the other side.
I got to be honest. I can't lie about this, Rich. That was me. I timed that incorrectly. So if you can hang on, we'll get you an answer on lying and fake baptismal certificates for Jews during the Holocaust, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Rich in Cincinnati. Been so patient with us. He's listening on Sacred Heart Radio there in Cincinnati, Ohio. And earlier, our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard, was making the point that lying is always wrong. And Rich is saying, well, if you take that position on lying, why did Catholic priests, for example, issue fake baptismal certificates to Jews to try to protect them from persecution during the Second World War? Did I get that about right, Rich?
Yeah. Yes, perfect.
All right. Carlo, why?
Well, why did they do it? Well, they were doing it to try to protect the lives of Jews.
Yeah.
But the question is whether issuing fake baptismal certificates was immoral. Rich, as I was going to say before the break, I currently do not see how issuing fake baptismal certificates and or fake IDs is not an act of lying. I'm open to being convinced otherwise as to how issuing fake baptismal certificates or a fake ID would not be an act of lying defined by an act of assertion that presents something as if it were true when I know it is not. I currently do not see how to get around that. So in my mind, Rich, issuing fake baptismal certificates does count as an act of lying. Insofar as it counts as an act of lying, it is immoral. Even if venially so, given the circumstances of trying to protect the Jews and the good intention, etc. So I would conclude that the, according to as my current knowledge and as I see things, these would be immoral actions, albeit at a very minimal degree of culpability, given the good intention of the priest who did it and the extraordinary circumstances of the persecution of the Jews. So that's how I currently assess it. Again, I do not see how the issuing of a fake ID or baptismal certificate is not an act of lying.
Rich, I want to push back on that a little bit for a second, Rich. Do you mind if I do that with Carl for a quick sec?
Oh, that's fine, yeah. Okay. So, yeah, I guess I wasn't saying that I didn't see how it was not an act of lying. I guess I just was wondering, it just seems hard to justify the stance that lying is always wrong.
Ah.
This is very clearly a case of where lying clearly seemed to be the right thing to do.
Okay, good. I'm glad you put it like that, Rich, because notice where your mind went is to the circumstances, as if the circumstances are going to determine the morality of the action. But if lying, Rich, is intrinsically immoral in virtue of the very perversion of the activity itself, perverting the natural act of assertion, which is a particular kind of communicative action, then it would be wrong regardless of the circumstances. Whenever something is intrinsically wrong, like of itself, the very nature of the activity itself contravenes are good as human beings, then the circumstances are irrelevant as to the morality of the behavior itself. And so my position, Rich, is that lying is of itself intrinsically immoral. And since you can never do evil to bring about a greater good, it would follow that we ought not to lie regardless of the circumstances. Now remember, That says nothing about whether how culpable one is for the immoral action. That is determined by the good intention and the circumstances, the culpability, that is. But as to the nature of the action itself, if it is immoral, then those circumstances would not make it okay. That's the bottom line. Go ahead, Si, you want to push back? Okay, yeah. All right. I'm glad you brought that one up.
Very good,
yes,
Rich. There you go.
Very good question. Because and here's the answer. The reasons why killing an innocent human being is immoral is different than the reasons why it's immoral to lie, or I throw in there, to misuse the sexual faculty. And so whenever you kill in self-defense, that is justified given what nature demands between the relationship of two human beings. Nature demands something a little differently when it comes to utilizing my power of the communicative action of assertion and utilizing my sexual powers in the sexual act. Nature has a specific order for those behaviors. And when I contravene that order, I'm violating nature and therefore acting immorally. Nature has a certain order, demands a certain order concerning relationships between two human beings who are innocent. And whenever I contravene that order, I act contrary to nature and therefore immorally. But whenever there is an aggressor who's threatening my life and I have no other way of preserving my well-being in my life, nature demands a particular order of that relationship between me, the innocent person, and the aggressor who's threatening my life. And so therefore I act in accord with that natural order. But that's a different framework. It's a different order. It's a different reason. Or it's a different rationale. Let me say it like this. It's a different measure governing that sort of behavior than the measure that's governing the use of the communicative act of assertion and the use of our sexual powers in the sexual act. So that's how I would answer that. There's a great resource on this in the book, and I referenced it earlier, by Dr. John Scalco, entitled Disordered Actions, A Moral Analysis of Lying and Homosexual Activity. And in that book, he actually addresses this very issue, Rich. And in fact, he has a paper on it. If you just Google John Scalco, S-K-A-L-K-O, Killing versus Lying, that paper should come up, where he deals specifically with showing why it is always immoral to lie, but why it's not always immoral to kill a human being.
Wow.
Is it always immoral to kill an innocent human being? Yes. But is it always immoral to kill a human being? The answer, I would argue, is no. And I actually wrote an article on that at Catholic.com. I think it's entitled, What If It's Okay to Kill an Innocent Person? And I defend, of course, I answered, it's not okay to kill an innocent person, always, perpetually speaking.
Rich, thank you. This is how I was going to push back, if you'll allow me for a minute, Carlo.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right, so you've got the Catholic priest, and he can issue a baptismal certificate to a Jewish person who's trying to, I don't know, pass through a line or pass an inspection or something with the Nazis, and possibly save the life of that person with the baptismal certificate. What's the difference in this case between lying and deceiving? Because you didn't say it's always wrong to deceive.
I did not.
You said it's always wrong to lie. And in this case, I would say the priest who's printing up or signing that baptismal certificate is not being asked a question by anyone. He's just creating a false document. So that might be used to deceive someone later, but he's not lying to anyone. Am I wrong about that?
Okay. Well, I would push back on that. And I would say, first of all, deception is not an essential note of the act of lying. Rather, it is an effect that sometimes comes about from a lie. They are conceptually distinct.
Right.
Lying is an action. Deception is an effect of that action. And as Aquinas would say, whenever you do achieve the effect of deception on account of a lie, the lie is sort of perfected, right? Because that's why people lie. They lie to deceive.
Yeah.
But those are two conceptually distinct things in such a case, in such a way that you can have justified deception to where you use, getting back to our previous caller, equivocation in a circumstance where you are justified to deceive. Such as when the Nazi soldier comes to the door and is asking for information that he has no right to.
Yeah.
And you use equivocation to deceive the soldier.
Right.
That is a justified use of equivocation and thereby justified deception.
Okay, gotcha.
So that's the issue with deception. Now, with regard to the priest signing the certificate, here's where I stand currently. That action itself isn't, so I see it currently, an act of assertion.
Yeah.
Right. Even though
he's asserting this person is baptized.
Correct.
And that's not the truth.
It's presenting something as if it were true when he knows it is not.
Mm-hmm.
That, I argue, in accord with Dr. Scalco and the whole Thomistic tradition, is an act of lying. And because that action involves a voluntary thwarting of the natural purpose of this particular communicative act, the act of assertion, it is thereby perverted, thereby contrary to nature, thereby contrary to our good. Is it possible that that signing of the document could be conceived in a way and shown that it is not presenting something as if it were true when you know it is not? It is not a violation of the natural act of assertion. If that's possible, I'm all ears. Yeah. I currently do not see how one would be able to articulate that.
Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, more folks with challenges or problems or troubles with Catholic doctrines, we'll get to those right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel. Serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
This week on EWTN Radio, we're remembering Mother Angelica on the 10th anniversary of her passing and preparing for Passion Sunday and, of course, airing Catholic Radio's premier shows featuring the Sunrise Morning Show, Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, Ave Maria in the Afternoon, and more. EWTN Radio, your source of truth that allows Catholics to grow in their faith and recognize the true mission of the Catholic Church.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest. And we asked folks to call us if they've got a trouble, if they've got trouble with some Catholic doctrine. And that has been a very pleasant thing. Thanks to everybody who has called. But now I've got three callers on the line, and I want to make sure I don't leave anybody hanging because we were discussing lying before. And Maria Teresa in Ohio is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Maria Teresa, I'm very grateful that you waited. I'm sorry that I made you wait so long. No, Maria Teresa?
Line?
Okay. Oh, okay. We got. Oh, sorry. Had an audio problem. But you, I'm going to guess that you forgave me there while there was an audio problem.
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, yes.
I thank you very much. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Oh, okay. The person that you were talking to before about circumcision brought up something that has been at the back of my mind. First of all, I am a cradle Catholic. I've been Catholic for 82 years.
Wow.
My first marriage ended in, he passed away, and I got married again, and he just passed away.
Oh, Marie.
The thing that both of them had in common is neither one of them were circumcised.
Okay.
Was that a problem?
It was not a problem, Marie.
Oh, thank
no
God.
No problem. No, yes.
Were you
no
just reevaluating 82 years you. Of life, Marie? Holy smokes. I'm glad that worked out.
Amen to that.
Well, I never... You know, it never comes up.
Sure.
I mean, you go through pre-Cana and they don't say anything about that. And you were talking about all the rules and laws of biblical times. And I kind of thought, oh, my gosh.
Yeah. So just to be clear Marie, that's talking about the Old Testament. And Paul was actually in Galatians 5, he was actually teaching his fellow Christians in the church in Galatia that, hey, guys, you don't have to be circumcised to be in a right relationship with God. So if you don't get circumcised, it's okay. It's not a sin. You're not disobeying God's law or anything. So that only applied as an obligation for God's people in the old covenant. But with the advent of Christ and the new covenant, that's no longer an obligation. So a person is, a man is not sinning if he does not get circumcised. So you're good, Mary. No problem there.
Thank you very much.
You're
thank
welcome,
you.
Marie.
This is my favorite call of the day, Marie. Thank you very much for it.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you.
Let's go to Mary in Colbert or Colbert. I don't know how to pronounce that town in Georgia. I'm going to say it's probably Colbert, Georgia. Mary, welcome.
Yes, you're absolutely correct.
Well, thank you. you're on with Carlo. Go ahead with your question. Which Catholic doctrine troubles you?
Okay, it doesn't trouble me. I have a friend who has recently, in the last 4 years, come back to the Catholic Church, practicing Catholic, receiving the sacraments and so forth. But he does not believe that you are in sin if you eat meat on Fridays during Lent. So I looked it up, and what I see is that, yes, it's a mortal sin, that he's 84, senior citizens are exempt from the abstinence part, but not about eating meat. And so I wondered what I could say to him, what Catholic doctrine or is it in the Bible?
Yeah. Carla? Hmm.
That's a great question concerning the exemption. So I think you're correct on that, Mary, concerning not being exempt from abstaining from meat on Friday. So that's the first point. I think we're in agreement there, and we're on the right track. Now, as to what to say, you can simply say, hey, listen, why are you Catholic? And then you could just pose the question to him, are you Catholic because you believe that Jesus started the Catholic Church? And hopefully, he'll say, yeah, I think Jesus started the Catholic Church. And then you can ask another question and say, well, don't you think that church is started by Jesus, has Jesus' authority to help us out as her children and to make certain disciplinary rules for us as her children that we need to obey? Does the church have that authority? And then hopefully you'll say, yeah, I think the church has that authority to make those kinds of rules. And then you can just specify and say, well, you know, this idea of not eating meat on Fridays, that's one of those rules that the church specifies for us to follow, exercising legitimate authority. And so if you believe the church was established by Jesus and the church has the authority of Jesus to make disciplinary rules for us to obey and follow, well then, and given that the abstinence from meat on Fridays is one of those rules, well then you should follow those rules. And then just invite him to do that, like out of obedience to Jesus Christ, out of obedience to Jesus's church, who's exercising legitimate authority, you can invite him to conform and to obey those rules. Just like a child needs to obey the rules of his or her mother and father, so we are spiritual children of Holy Mother Church, and God wants us to follow those rules. Now, here's a great example, Mary, that you can appeal to in the Bible to justify everything I just said. In Acts chapter 15, the apostles and the elders gathered together, and they decided to make certain disciplinary rules for Gentiles, non-Jews, who had recently converted to Christianity. Some of those rules involved abstaining from meats offered to idols, abstaining from meats not fully drained of blood, what is called not strangled, and abstaining from blood itself. And you could ask and say, do you think those Gentile Christians had to obey those rules? Or do you think they could just say, I'll do what I want? And hopefully he'll affirm the former. Well, they had to obey what those apostles said, even though it was disciplinary stuff. And so you can say, well, that's the same church today. And that church is issuing disciplines upon her children, just like in Acts 15, concerning meats, in this case, rather than meats offered to pagan idols. It's just meat, generally speaking, to abstain from it on Fridays during Lent. And just as the Christians in the first century had to obey the church in Acts 15 identified in the apostles and the elders with that discipline, so too we today need to obey to the church, that same church identified today in the Pope and the bishops united to the Pope, with the discipline of abstaining from meats on Fridays during Lent. Is that helpful for you, Mary?
That's helpful. What I needed is the Acts chapter 15. He always says that it's not in the Bible. He's not going to believe it, and popes are subject to error. And then I cite, you know, the Catholic catechism and this, and, you know, he's just being stubborn. So, but when I can go to the Bible and say, here it is, it's in the Bible, here you go.
There you go, Mary. And notice the qualification, like you don't want to overplay that card because the apostles are not saying abstain from meat on Fridays during Lent, but you still can use it because they're saying abstain from meats in the circumstances, right? And just as those Christians had to obey that precept, then you can say, similarly speaking, that same church today is saying abstain from meats in these other circumstances. And so we need to obey just like those first century Christians did.
Okay. That makes sense, and that's what I'll do. I thank you so much for your information. Can you answer one quick question for me regarding the nine First Fridays? My ninth First Friday is Good Friday. And, of course, they only offer communion. So Good Friday, as I read, it says Mass and communion. So can I wait until the following Friday to fulfill it, or should I just go ahead and receive the communion on the Mass service for Good Friday?
How about you do both, and? We don't need to get hung up in scrupulosity with regard to these devotional practices. Our Lord knows the intention of your heart. Yeah. Our Lady knows the intention of your heart. So receive communion on Good Friday, go to Mass the next Friday, and don't worry about it. The Lord's going to give you those graces.
Okay. All right. That sounds good.
God bless you, Mary.
I appreciate that. Thank you so much. Thank you so much.
All right.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Cindy in New York, listening on the Catholic Answers app. I'm sorry, we have a short time. We got a couple minutes left. If you could be, I know you have a hard question, but if you could be kind of quick asking it, we'll get an answer from Dr. Carlo.
All right. Yeah. Okay. I'll be quick.
Thank you.
So my dad passed away Friday. It's okay. So he was not a practicing Christian in his life. He was like Seventh-day Adventist when he was younger, but he was never baptized. He had a stroke 2 weeks ago that made him brain dead. In the hospital, a chaplain priest anointed him, and as I saw that he wasn't going to survive, I asked the chaplain to come again. He's like, well, what do you want me to do? I'm like, well, what else can you do besides pray for him? He goes, I can baptize him. Do you want me to baptize your father? And, you know, I said, yes, of course, because I want my father to have this shot at mercy. And,
you know,
in a certain sense, I had a really strained relationship with him in my lifetime.
I
also felt like God was giving me this opportunity to like heal and mend that by being forgiving in a way that I didn't think was possible for my dad.
Beautiful.
My issue is my husband's issue with doctrine. I'm not saying that my dad is like automatically in heaven or that he's like in a state of, or he's, I can't say where his soul is right now, but I do believe that, and I understand that like, you're not supposed to baptize somebody who's unconscious, like, but that's what the chaplain priest suggested I could do.
And you want to know if it was right
on this? Yes. And also if that baptism erased his mortal sins.
Carlo.
Okay. All right. So real quick, we're at the end of the hour. You were okay in requesting for the administering of the baptism, even though he was quote unquote brain dead, because that doesn't necessarily mean he was dead in reality. And this is called a conditional baptism. Like if your father was alive and the interior soul disposed to want to receive those graces, then God could have communicated those saving graces in the administering of that conditional baptism. And if it took, and if it was valid, and if the graces were communicated, then yes, the guilt of all sin would have been remitted and your father would have been guaranteed heaven. And in fact, even immediate entrance into heaven, because baptism even wipes away all the debt of temporal punishment due for past forgiven sins.
You're a good daughter, Cindy. God bless you. Thank you. I'm so
Absolutely.
Sorry that we didn't have a bit more time. That would have been better to have a back and forth, but you're welcome to call on another day if you have follow-up questions. Dr. Carla Broussard, thank you very much. Two hard hours, but you did it.
Cy Kelly, thanks for having me, man. God bless you, brother.
That'll do it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.